Tonight, we are going to continue looking at the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. And the whole purpose of this sermon, Jesus is teaching us what true righteousness is. And what he's going to show us is that true righteousness is a life that will fulfill you, that will please God, and that will change this world. Now, we've already seen King Jesus. He has begun to lay out for us what the path to a blessed life looks like. In our first week of the study, a couple of weeks ago, we saw a couple things that we were going to have to deal with if we were going to come to the blessed life and to the life of true righteousness. Number one, we looked at what our element of association was, whether we were a fan of Jesus or a true follower of Jesus. There's a difference. We have to look at the element of authority in our life. Who is it that calls the shots? And we had to look at the element of our assumptions. That maybe, just maybe, we don't know what will make us happy. That maybe, just maybe, we don't know what we really need. That maybe, just maybe, we don't have all of the knowledge that we think we do. We don't have the moral clarity that we think we do, but King Jesus does. And King Jesus has already begun to take the routine wisdom of this world and replace it with his righteous wisdom. And so he begins to teach us about the blessed life. We all want it, amen? A blessed life. And we can all have it. One of the things that Jesus here is teaching us about the blessed life is that the blessed life is not about what we have, but it begins with who we are. With who we are. Let's look at these verses together. Let's start in verses 3 and 4. Jesus said this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." What you're going to find as we go through these are the Beatitudes, that there is an element in which they build logically upon one another. The first thing that Jesus here brings out about the blessed life, if you and I are going to have the blessed life, it starts, Roman numeral 1, with an honest assessment. An honest assessment. You see, you and I have to come to a realization about ourselves. When Jesus says in verse number 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he's not referring to financially being poor. When Jesus here says poor in spirit, it refers to those who would recognize the emptiness and the bankruptcy that they have spiritually in light of who God is. Poor in spirit is the recognition that when I look at me and I look at the very best that I can do, I look at the smartest that I can be, and I look at the hardest that I can try, and I look at the fastest that I can run, and I look at the deepest that I can love, and I look at the most generous that I can be, that within me, within my flesh, is no good thing. That my righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. Filthy rags. In my flesh is no good thing. In fact, my sin is desperately depraved. And there are so many verses that teach us that. Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned, missed the mark, fallen short of the glory of God." Isaiah 64:6, we looked at earlier, that even our very righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We can look at other passages, how there are none that seeks after God, how they've all gone astray, how you could go list after list of all of the iniquities that we have. And you come to a realization of just how empty we are. Just how zero it is that we have to offer God. You come to a realization that the greatest illustration of just how depraved our sin is when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ and realize what he had to do to pay for our sin. You know, it starts with a realization. And that realization where we find ourselves poor in spirit leads us to a reaction, verse number 4, that we mourn. The consciousness that we have of our condition before God should lead us to conviction and should lead us to contrition. We mourn. We mourn not at getting caught. We mourn not at the consequence, but we mourn at the sin itself. We mourn that we have fallen short. We mourn that we have missed the mark. We mourn when we realize that we are lost and we are dead in our sins and that there is nothing that we can do and there is nothing that we can offer. And I'm going to tell you this, Christian, you cannot consider the holiness of God and not mourn at the depth of your depravity. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 5, he said this. He said, "Woe is me, for I am a man undone, because I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You cannot truly consider the holiness of God and not mourn at the depth of the depravity within your flesh. You can't do it. You can't do it. You come like Paul did in Romans chapter 7 and verse number 24 as he cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" You say, "Preacher, that's kind of hard. I mean, aren't churches supposed to tell me about how good a person I am these days?" But you know, Jesus says, "Blessed is the poor in spirit." Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn." Why? Verse number 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be," what's the word? Comforted. You see, when we have that realization and recognition of who we are, and we have that right reaction where the consciousness of our condition leads us to conviction and contrition, we can find relief, because conviction and contrition lead to conversion, ladies and gentlemen. You can't get saved until you know you're lost. And by the way, woe be it unto us if we ever work to take the offense out of the gospel. Because you know what? People must understand before that they're lost before they can be saved. We can't peddle Jesus like a used car salesman. Conviction and contrition. This godly sorrow, as the book of Romans puts it, this godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. And so conviction and contrition lead to conversion. Those of us who are saved, conviction and contrition lead to cleansing. 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is what? Say it with me. Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. But the reality is, you're not going to find cleansing until you recognize the conviction. You know, so many of us, we just hate to say that we ever did anything wrong, don't we? I mean, because I always have a reason for why I did what I did. I don't like to be told that my attitude's off. I don't like to be told that I was out of bounds, that I crossed a line, that I stepped too far, that I took on something that wasn't mine to take. I don't like to be told those things. The reality is, church, even pulpits today have done a really good job of trying to take conviction out of the Bible. But you know why Jesus could say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are they that mourn"? Because I'm going to tell you, there is no comfort like knowing that you are right with God. There is no comfort like knowing that you are right with God. And I'm going to tell you what tonight, so long as you're trying to work your way to heaven, or you're hoping your church membership or your baptism or your this or your that or your good intentions will get you there, you will never have comfort and you will never know the blessed life. Because until you take that honest assessment and say, I have nothing to offer, I need Jesus, you will never know the comfort of God. Christian, until you're ready to admit your sin, to admit that that sin's got you hung up, twisted about, that the devil has robbed you and stolen and killing your joy and your prosperity and your fruitfulness, until you're ready to admit that I have a problem, that I have sinned, that you need forgiveness, until you're willing to embrace the conviction, you will never know the comfort. The blessed life starts with an honest assessment. An honest assessment. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Not only do we need an honest assessment of who we are, but we also need a humble approach. Notice how Jesus continues. Verse number 5. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. A humble approach. You know, the idea of meekness, it is the idea of humility. It's also the idea of power under control. Power under control. You could look at it this way, perhaps, tonight, that the first one, the honest assessment, deals with who we are in our standing before God. Well, number 2, a humble approach deals with who we are as we live before and among men. So number 1 is who we are in our standing with God. Number 2 is who we are in our standing and in our lives before men. Now let me give you a couple of things about meekness. Number 1, meekness is not of one's character, but of one's choice. Let me say that again. Meekness is not of one's character, but of one's choice. Meaning this, you know, some people are just nice, congenial people, right? You ever met somebody and been like, boy, they're just a good guy. That's just a nice lady. Met some other people you wouldn't say that about. But we all know some people. I mean, they're just a good guy. That is not what we are talking about here. It's not of somebody's natural character. No, meekness is a choice. And I want you to think about it this way. I've met some nice dogs. But you know, a dog is not capable of what we are capable with the Spirit's help. Amen? And so it's not of one's character, but it's of one's choice. Meekness, it's not about spiritlessness. It's not about spinelessness. Meekness is not weakness. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand, that meekness is not weakness. Meekness is this, though. It is the choice to be measured in our responses. For instance, you could take a car, take a really nice car, like a Ferrari. I talk about it like I know how it drives or how it handles. I don't. I can only imagine. But you take a nice car, you take a car that's got a lot of power, and you know what? Based on the different situations, you are going to handle it differently. Different roads require different responses. Now, the Ferrari has a ton of power, but different roads require different responses. And I'm going to tell you what, you could take the message this morning and say, hallelujah, I'm more than a conqueror, and I'm this and I'm that, and you could run. And I'm going to tell you what, he who has all power is the one who has sent us forth, amen? But what we got to realize is that different roads require different responses. And it is just that. It's all about how you respond. How you respond emotionally. How you respond in your speech. And meekness is in that element of response. You know, all throughout the scripture, that would be a really interesting study for you to do, is get your Strong's Concordance or Google it on the internet, where meekness occurs in the New Testament, and look at all of the areas that we are to be measured in our response, that we are to take careful thought and careful note how we are to respond and proceed. Let me give you a couple of examples. You can find dozens. It'd be a great study. One example is how we respond to the word. James 1 in verse number 21 says this, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with what? Meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." That means when I come to the word of God, it requires a certain response. Amen? When I come to the word of God, it requires a certain response. I don't care if I've been doing it for 20 years. When I come to the word of God, it requires a certain response. I don't care if it's what my grandma taught me. When I come to the word of God, it requires a certain response. I don't care if it's what Professor What's-His-Face said. When I come to the word of God, it requires a measured response. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. And so we come with meekness to the word. We come with meekness to the wicked. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 25, it says this, "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." In other words, when we come to people who are bound in sin, who are self-destructive in their behavior, who are just trouble, there is a measured way that we are to respond. How many times do I just want to give people what they need to hear? And I want to do it in my version of love. I used to work for somebody that said something about like a knuckle sandwich upside their head. I won't tell you who that was. Bill Brown. I'm just kidding. No, I'm not. I love Bill. But you know, when I come to the wicked, it requires a measured response. When I come to those that wonder, those that ask, those that are curious, those that are trying to figure out what's going on, the ones that are wondering about the things of God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15, it tells me this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So when I address unbelievers and I address people who are outside the church, you know what? There is a measured way that I need to respond. Ladies and gentlemen, that includes on social media. There's a measured way that we respond. And so meekness. Meekness is not weakness, but it is the choice to be measured in my responses. Well, now, let me clarify it a little bit further for you. Who is it that does the measuring? Here's an important note here. Meekness is not self-control. Meekness is the Spirit's control. Meekness is not self-control. You know why I say that? Because self-control in and of itself is of the flesh. And Romans 8:8 is very clear that it is, if it's of the flesh, that it does not and cannot please God. So it's not self-control. It is the Holy Spirit's control over our lives. And I'm going to tell you, let me give you a picture here. A picture here of meekness is like a horse that is broken. And when I mean a horse that's broken, hopefully you know what I mean there. I mean a horse that has been trained to be in tune and responsive to the command of the rider. Now, I could take a horse that's broken, and I could set my 5-year-old daughter, Madeline, on that horse. I could set the little girl who weighs 50 pounds on a horse that weighs hundreds and hundreds of pounds. But a horse that's broken will do what? Will respond to the commands of the rider. You know, you get a horse, I mean a real horse, and a real horse could throw off just about any real man and stomp his brains out about like that any day of the week. It's not about power. It's about to whom you yield control. And I'm going to tell you, this call that we have to take a humble approach, here's what it is. You need to quit bucking the Holy Spirit. We need to quit fighting the Holy Spirit and yield to His control. When the Holy Spirit says go left, I don't need to ask why I go left. When the Holy Spirit says go right, I don't need to ask why I go right. When the Holy Spirit says stop right here, I don't need to ask why. I'll just stop right here. Directable, teachable, correctable. A humble approach. And here's the key. You won't have any trouble relinquishing control when you truly have confidence that King Jesus is in control of it all anyways. You know, I can't let go of this. You know what? If King Jesus has got control of it anyways, you're not going to have any trouble letting go. So what is it? What is the blessed life? It's who we are. A humble approach. Who we are in our standing before God. We desperately need God. It's who we are in our walk with man. It's that humble approach that we let the Holy Spirit measure our responses to everything. To everything. And Roman numeral 3, and I promise you, don't put it up quite yet. As I wrote this outline, I gave no connection to the thought about tonight until about a half an hour before the service. Roman numeral number 3, a holy appetite. Jesus said this in verse number 6. He said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. A holy appetite. I want you to think, leave that verse up there, Charlie. I just want you to look at it. This is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. I just want you to look at it. Take it in. If I were going to memorize a verse from this week, it'd be this one right here. Take it in. I want you to think of the possibilities. Jesus said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. In essence, we're invited to taste and see, Psalm 34:8, that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in Him. We're invited to do this, to come to the Lord's table and to be filled. I'm going to ask you, how much money would it take for you to be filled? From a world's perspective, just a little bit more. How much popularity would it take for you to be filled? How much power would it take for you to be filled? How much pleasure would it take for you to be filled? You know, you see, the problem with all of those things, it's like a fire. The bigger we grow it, the more fuel it requires. And so rather than filling our lives, what does it do? It drains us and leaves us empty. It burns us out. Jesus said, hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you shall be filled. I want you to think about the possibilities. This is an invitation for anybody. He doesn't put any qualifications here. You don't need to be born into this family or born into this church or have this much of the Bible memorized or have been saved for this long. You don't need to have this spiritual gift or that spiritual gift or be able to preach or teach or sing. You don't need to be able to do any of that. He said, hunger and thirst after righteousness. You don't have to bring you. There's no qualifications. In fact, Paul said of his qualifications that he counted them all as dung. In light of what I'm really after, all of this other stuff, it doesn't mean a thing. There's no qualifications here from an earthly standpoint, and there's no disqualifications. I don't see where he says hunger and thirst after righteousness until you've struck out in three strikes or until you get 4, 5, 6 chances, 10 chances, 490 chances. I don't see any disqualifications here. Just hunger and thirst. You know what else I don't see? I don't see any qualifications. Put that verse back up there, Charlie, if you would. I don't see any disqualifications. I want you to see this. I don't see any limitations. In other words, what does he say? He invites us to do what? Hunger. He invites us to do what? Thirst. He says, just come. There's no limitations. It's like a buffet, ladies and gentlemen. The good kind. The good kind. I guess they make those. I used to think they were good when I was their age. Maybe I just grew up. I don't know. But it's like a buffet. He says, just come, hunger. There's no rationing at God's table. Think of the possibilities. I want you to look at that verse. I want you to think of the possibilities. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But here's the problem. The problem is the pursuit of righteousness isn't popular. It's not. Because this world pursues pleasure, this world pursues power, this world pursues profit, and you know what? For the most part, the Church of Jesus Christ does too. When's the last time we heard a sermon on pursuing holiness, on pursuing righteousness, on dying to self? You don't hear them often, do you? It's not a popular sentiment among the church of today. And so whether we realize it or not, you know what happens? God has given us this grand invitation to hunger and to thirst after righteousness. But we have glutted ourselves on the things of this world, and we are just, stuffed. You know, Lord, I appreciate the invitation. Maybe tomorrow. See, I'm talking about food to get you ready for Krispy Kreme. How many of us, though? Lord, I appreciate the invitation. Maybe I'll come tomorrow. I'm just so full today. And we live our lives stuffed on the things of this world. Or if we're not stuffed, we live satisfied. Satisfied to get a little here. Satisfied to get a little there. We have a hand in both worlds. We have a place setting at both tables. And you know what? We live just satisfied. And the problem is we have this promise. We have this promise from God. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. No qualifications, no disqualifications, no limitations. I don't even offer that in a physical sense to my own children. I'll look at them and say, you've had enough. And yet God offers it to us for something far greater than any physical sustenance or strength. He offers us his righteousness. He offers us his power. He offers us him. But we're so stuffed. We're so satisfied. But church, you've got to grasp the promise. Let me ask you this. What would happen? If the Church of Jesus Christ, what would happen if I gave myself to develop an appetite to starve for righteousness and the power and presence of God in my life? That I would say like the psalmist did in Psalm 42, beginning in verse number 1, that as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. As my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God, when shall I come and appear before God? What if I woke up in the morning and my heart burned for God more than it burned for Facebook or Instagram, more than it burned for the job or the school, more than it burned for that person, more than it burned for anything else? What if I just longed for God? You see, the word in Scripture here for hunger, it literally means to, it means to crave. It means a deep and overwhelming hunger. It is a craving that you know, when you're really hungry and you're really thirsty, you just can't shake it. I mean, no matter what you're doing, it is right there in the back of your mind. It is always with you. What if we lived like that? That even when I was at work, there in the back of my mind was my hunger and my thirst. God, I just want you more. God, I just need you more. I need to know you. I know that I'm nothing without you. God, I hunger after you. I thirst after you. What if we lived with that? What do you think it would do to our personal lives? What do you think it would do to our families? What do you think it would do to our world? To hunger and thirst after God. You know, moreover, when somebody is truly beyond the crave, who is truly starving, who is truly can't ignore the desire, you know, when you reach that point, you know what you're willing to do? You're willing to beg. You're willing to beg. You're willing to beg. And what if we got to the point where we wanted God so badly that we were willing to get on our knees and beg Him? God, I need you. God, I want you. God, would you give me your righteousness? God, would you give me your power? God, would you give me your presence? God, I want you and I need you more than anything else. What if we got to that place where we begged and we begged and we begged and we begged, where we were willing to just let everything else fade away and let other opportunities go, because following Christ and chasing God and begging for God was more important than it all? What would happen to the church? Can I tell you what would happen? Put that verse back up, Charlie. Exactly what Jesus said would happen. That to the measure that we hunger and thirst after Him, we would be filled. Maybe you're not very filled because you're not very hungry. King Jesus' path to blessedness, I'm going to tell you, it defies the routine wisdom of this world. This world will tell you, discard your cares. Jesus says, weep for your sins. The world says, live with no restraint. Jesus says, yield to the Spirit. The world says, be full and be merry. But Jesus says, only by developing a bottomless craving for God will you ever be filled. This is not the way people live. But maybe, could it be? Possibly is it the reason then that so few people actually live a blessed life? I leave you with this. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Could we stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed? And tonight, the invitation is simple. I wonder tonight if God has spoken to you, if you would find a place at an altar there at your pew and just tell God that you need Him. Tonight, could we just beg for God? Father, we love you.